Paul Martini, one of our brothers and ministers and gifted people. So,
love you too. Oh, it's so good to be here and sweet presence in worship. I love worship. Isn't it good? Well, I don't want to spend too much time in the beginning. I just want to, you know, there's a video that I saw actually. My wife had shared it, and I saw it, and it really impressed me. This is a man who came to know Jesus in such a powerful way, and it so affected his life that he changed who he was singing for and who he wrote for. And he had everything in his life. He had all the money you could ever ask, the position. He had a beautiful wife. He had fame, but it still never satisfied. And then he encountered Jesus. And it changed everything. And so when I saw this video, it's much longer, but I just took a one-minute clip. It so stirred me, and it brought back to remembrance the joy of my salvation. Because it's so easily we can lose the joy of our salvation when we don't steward what God's given us. So why don't you play the clip, and then we'll talk, and feel free to get stirred. Come on. How does that not stir you? The man who had everything in the world still wasn't satisfied until he met Jesus. That's Kanye West. So he actually wrote a whole album dedicated to Jesus, and he's a full-blown Christian and is not apologetic for it, but he's been sharing the gospel like crazy, and I'm just so... And it stirred me because I realized that so often we can become lackadaisical and take for granted everything God's given us. And we don't realize how precious it is until we see someone who actually encounters Jesus. And honestly, when there's so many things that can make me cry and make me feel compassionate. But one of my favorite things to do is not only hear about amazing miracles and healings that happen throughout the world, but if I really want to get to know you and I want to be stirred, I'll ask you, how did you come to know Jesus? And with you sharing the testimony of how you came to know Jesus, it will bring tears to my eyes because it will bring a remembrance of how precious that moment is. So I want to talk today about stewarding what God's given us in a way and in the context of a supernatural lifestyle in our pursuit of Him and His pursuit of us. This series has been an amazing series, and we've had so many gifted and amazing ministers and pastors share during this series. I just love it. And I'm just going to be trying to add a portion of that. Now, when I was preparing this message, just like a lot of my other messages that God, you know, I'll pray and ask God, what do you want me to share? And I'll start, you know, composing it and using scripture and having illustrations and I'm so fearful because I realize it just looks like an ugly baby. Not like any of our babies, but you know, other people's babies. You know, when they're first born and you're like, it's a baby. You know, and then they start filling out and looking beautiful and all that stuff. But sometimes our messages are like that when we first start out. I'm like, man, this just needs a, you know, a little something. And I've just been praying, and I've actually been working on it for a few weeks. And so I hope I put a bow on it for you so it'll look like a pretty baby. All right. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for this opportunity to be here with you. God, I pray that whatever happens tonight, that you would take your word and that you would help transform our lives with it, God, and that we would get closer to you, that we start to reflect who you are even more and more and more. Jesus, I pray that you would break fear off in this room, God. Fear of coming close to you, fear of letting go of what we need to let go, fear of things that we're not even, that we don't even know or realize that we're fearful of. God, would you highlight that so that we could know to let it go? A little bit over 10 years ago, on Thursday, January 15th, 2009, a plane had taken off from Newark LaGuardia Airport. Flight 1549 took off from LaGuardia Airport, headed towards Charlotte, North Carolina. 2 minutes after takeoff of the aircraft actually ran into a flock of geese. Both engines were badly damaged. They lost power. The plane was heading north over the Bronx, and instantly, the captain, Chesley Sullenberger, and his co-pilot had to make several major decisions, and they could see right away one or two small airports that actually weren't very far, but they realized they could not guarantee not getting there. Likewise, putting the plane down on the New Jersey Turnpike was probably not going to be safe or at all easy, and the only option left, the only option available to them was the Hudson River. It's not easy to crash land safely on water. And of course, within 2 minutes that they had to spare, which is not very long at all, they had, before they would even hit the water, they had to make a series of whole host of vital, important decisions. And so what they have to do is they shut down the engines. They set the right speed so the plane could glide as long as possible without power. They had to put the nose of the plane to maintain that speed and then get it up again before hitting the water. They had to disconnect the autopilot. They had to override the management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals the vents and valves and makes the plane waterproof. And most of all, they had to fly the plane and then glide the plane in a sharp, fast left-hand turn so that they could come down facing south, going with the flow of the Hudson River. Then they had to straighten the airplane out from the tilt of the turn so that landing on it would be exactly level. And finally, they had to get the nose back up again, but not too far up, and to land straight and flat on the water. And there's a small list of some key things that they had to do in a couple minutes, and there are probably many, many more things that they had to do that we don't understand because we're amateurs. But they did it. And as you know, everyone got safely off the plane, 155 passengers. It's fascinating. It's actually called, right away, the miracle on the Hudson. And I believe that's rightly addressed. That's a great adjective. It surely is, in some level, a great miracle. But what I'm fascinated about, and what I think that there's a truth there that maybe today we don't really know, or maybe we used to know, but we've forgotten. I believe that there's something that is actually happening that is more than a miracle, or maybe a different category in a miracle. It's something that the ancient writers would identify as virtue. Virtue was actually happening. I'm not talking about virtue in the sense of being good or goodness. In and of itself, virtue isn't just that. Virtue is what happens when someone makes 1,000 small decisions requiring effort and concentration to do which is good and right, but doesn't come necessarily naturally. So that on the 1,001st decision, when it really matters, they find to do what's right when it's needed, and it happens automatically. And on the reflection of maybe those incidents, you might think that, well, it did happen automatically. And I would say, well, maybe it looked like that, but it was actually because these pilots made decisions throughout their career, so much so that it became secondhand nature. Not firsthand nature, secondhand nature, because guess what? They weren't born as pilots. When you're born as a pilot, then it's firsthand nature because it's just natural. But when it's secondhand nature, it becomes so much who you are because you've done it over and over and over again that you now know how to do it correctly. I mean, imagine if the situation was different. Imagine if there were novice pilots flying the plane. Or imagine if it was like someone like myself. You know, maybe there's a book. Maybe like you could read your way through it and, you know, 2 minutes to spare. But okay, I find the emergency handbook. I look in the index. I look up what the problem is, then I go into the reference page, page 84, you know, dash B, and then I have to cross-reference with another problem. I mean, God forbid that would ever have to happen because you wouldn't have enough time. No, what was happening in this moment was actually a series of decisions and disciplines and focus that built something that we call virtue. Is this okay? You guys are so quiet. I thought this was like a charismatic church. But that's okay. Maybe in this instance, the specific virtue of courage, restraint, cool judgment, and the concern to do the right thing for others was prominent. I want to talk about virtue. I love that we have God's gifts and his grace and faith, that all these things happen because of our faith and his grace to give them to us. And it's not something that we can earn. This is not something about doing, but this is actually something about receiving and co-laboring with Christ so that we can use virtue to actually take care of maybe our own hearts and our own disciplines. How many know that you guys are actually a field? In 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." In Matthew 13:44, Jesus is talking about a parable, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, I love this parable. And many times people will say that we are the man and that the treasure is actually the kingdom of heaven. And when they find it, they sell all they have to, you know, all of themselves to buy that treasure. And other people will say that actually the man is Jesus Christ and he finds us the treasure and he sells all that he has to gain us. Whichever way you view the scripture, it's still the kingdom of God. It works in both capacities. And in many sense, I would say that a lot of ways I find that we are the field. I'm going to front load a lot of scripture and then expound upon it. Is that all right? So you guys just follow with me. If you don't like scripture, then just, you know, you can skip this part and God help you. All right. Let's go to Matthew 13:1. This is the parable of the sower, and actually it's in the Synoptic Gospels. You'll find the same story in Mark 4 and Luke 8. I think they can follow along with me. There's a gentleman named Rick Pickens who's amazing, who's following along. So it says this: "That day Jesus went out to the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and thorns came up." You're awesome. "And choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, 60-fold, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." I'm going to stop for a second. What I love about this is that this story, you know, a lot of times the parables aren't expressly, you know, Jesus doesn't expressly say what they're about. But you know what about this parable? He tells you what it's about. You can just keep reading. It's awesome. So let's skip down to verse 18. He says this. He kind of yells at them for not knowing already. But anyway, verse 18, he says this: "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one whom was seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself. It is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one in whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. We are the soil. It's up to us to get rid of the rocks, in a sense, to get rid of the shallow ground, to get the thorns out. We need to become unattractive to the birds of the air. What does the seed represent? According to Jesus Christ, the seed represents the word, the kingdom of God. And it was spread out amongst all peoples, without condition. There was no condition to how the seed was sown. And I said this at Firestorm during offering. When we plant seeds in our Western mindset thinking that we actually like to have a perfect little hole at a perfect little spot where we want that plant to grow. And we get that one seed. We're like, okay, let's get the one seed. And we put that seed in the hole and we like, you know, do the next one in the hole. And you know, that's the Western mindset of thinking. But in the context of what Jesus Christ was, the day he was living in the way they sowed seed back then, they had bags of seed and they had fields that were all over the place. And when they were sowing, this is how they did it. They took handfuls of seed and sowed it out, knowing that some are going to fall on rocky soil, knowing that some seed's going to fall on the road, knowing that some seed's going to fall into soil that has thorns in it, and the sun is going to scorch it, and the rocks will keep it from getting depth, and the thorns will choke it out. That's what the seed represents, the word or the kingdom of God. What do birds represent? Well, according to Jesus, it's the lack of understanding and is demonic to kill, steal, and destroy any remnant of the seed. That's what the birds represent. So when there's seeds sown in people's lives, the enemy is on an assignment to see if he can get to that seed before it takes root, to see if he can rob that person, torment that person, destroy and steal what that person's received. What do the rocks represent? No firm roots or depth. It's love. The person who receives the word, who has rocks in his heart, loves the joy of the word, but is shallow about life, not the suffering that they might have to go through to get to get the promise of the word. So that what? When the sun, it says, when the sun is opposing opposition, persecution, not like the sun, Jesus Christ, but the sun, the hot thing in the sky that gives us skin cancer sometimes. That burns up any existence of him in your life when that seed doesn't take root because of the rocks that are still in your soil. And what do the choking thorns represent? They represent, this is what Jesus says, the worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth. These are the strategies that are going against us when the word and the kingdom of God is being spread like seed. So, What is one of these tactics now? Choking thorns. Do you think that's a strategy of the enemy even as we speak right now? The worry of the world is a choking thorn. What is the enemy trying to do? And what is the world trying to do? But make havoc, make anxiety, cause despair, cause you to worry so much that it becomes more of a priority than the seed that's been planted in the garden of your heart. What is the world trying to do but make you so obsessed with what the stock market's doing right now in this moment so that your worry will rob you of your word? This is a strategic attack of the enemy on your life. And so we need to be good gardeners of that. Now listen, none of this can ever happen without the grace of God in our life and the Holy Spirit giving us the empowerment to actually work through these things in our life. What I'm talking about is virtue and how we need to be virtuous when we're being diligent with the things that are in our life. So like Like for instance, I, you know, the message of my life that I wrote a book about, the power of peace, is not because I one day woke up and was like, I think I'm going to be peaceful today. Boom, I'm peaceful. What was it? It was actually 1,000 little decisions every day to decide, you know what? When that little fear comes in my way, I'm going to choose to be at peace. I'm going to choose to have his peace remain on me. I'm not going to give my peace away to the fear in front of me. Doing that 1,000 times a day so that when that major thing happens in my life, so that when that collapse might happen because I live in a broken world, it doesn't rob me of his peace because it's on me. It's in me. It's in me for me. It's upon me for others. Why? Because I decided to use virtue to get there. Could I have done it without the Lord? Absolutely not. Could I have done it without the empowerment of the Spirit? Absolutely not. It was actually the gift God gives us to use our free will to choose his will. You guys getting this? Is this okay? All right. I'm just getting started. Yeah, reset the timer for 2 hours. Thank you. All right. So firstly, I think the reason why I try to, you know, process this with the Lord, it's like, Lord, why in my own life do I actually lose value for what I'm supposed to do with keeping my garden clean, with making sure that the thorns that have gotten out do not come back in, the rocks that have gotten out do not come back in. How many know that the garden needs to be tended to a lot? My wife and I has planted amazing different plants and things throughout our backyard with mulch, and it looks beautiful for a season. But for some reason, every season, every time it comes back around, there's rocks that need to be pulled out. There's weeds that need to be pulled out. There's things that are trying to choke what's already been planted there. The seeds that we planted for the season before that we're hoping is going to come back won't grow unless we tend to that garden. And I think when I come and do some self-analyzation, it's like, God, why is this happening? I think it's because I actually lose value. I lost the value of who I am. And I stopped stewarding the field that I am. And I think a lot of it is that we lose the sight of how valuable we are to Jesus. And we actually don't see our value. And actually, you know, we talk about pursuit, how much he really not only did pursue us, but continues to pursue us. And it should bring a response, a draw, that we would continue to pursue him. But if we don't know how much he loves us, how are we expected to love him? You know, 1 John, he writes, we love you because you first loved us. Our love's conditional. Sometimes I'm like, God, it's not that if I could try to love you, it would only be in my own conditional mind. But when I experience your love, it's like I'm actually gifting that back to you. It's not even my love using, you know, that's being used to love you. It's actually the love you showed me, and that's how I know how to love you back. All right. Jesus, to me, he's like the great redeemer. He's just like a treasure hunter walking by, purposely looking at the scrap pile to find treasure. God is so good because he takes the worst, broken, irredeemable, decomposing compost and turns it into produce, something that brings life. What is Satan? To me, Satan tries to lower your value in your own eyes, in your own mindset. He actually tries to use rejection, and he tries to use a value system that'll start lowering your value. I think of him as like the worst pawn shop dealer you could ever come across. You know, you buy that $10,000 ring, and you go, and he's like, oh, that's really only worth $250. And you're like, no. I bought it for 10 grand. It's like, yeah, 10 years ago. Yeah, that's not good anymore. That's not really that valuable. What you're holding is really worth $250. And somehow these pawn shop dealers get you to sell something which was purchased of great value for almost nothing. Because they make you believe it's actually not worth what you say it's worth. And what the shop told you who sold it to you was worth. That's what he does. You know, just an interesting fact. I love to do this. Actually, I don't love to do it. It's just instinctively comes out of me. But interesting fact, pawn shops were created by the church in around the 1500s. By the Franciscan monks who tried to help give low interest rate loans to the poor and keep people on their feet to put food on their table. Now it's turned into a system to take advantage of the poor. Another thing that the devil took, which was good, and perversed it for his own glory. All right. What is Satan do? He tries to devalue who you are. I remember this 10 years ago when the iPhone was not as, it had been out for a couple years, but it's now like amazing. But I think it came out in 2006 or something like that. But 10 years ago, around 2009, there was this game that came out in the App Store. How many know that your smartphone has an App Store? Whether it's Google or whether it's Apple, it's an App Store. And in that App Store, you can download games from developers who make them. And there was this game that a lot of kids were downloading, and I forget the name of it. I can't find it, and you'll find out later. It's a game that actually measures how far the distance your iPhone is from the ground when you drop it. Because there's something in your iPhone that actually knows how high it is off the ground. And so these kids would try to beat the highest score, and it would get logged when you got a higher score than other people. And so you would have these kids throwing up their iPhones, trying to catch them. And then, you know, getting the highest score. Well, guess what? Soon they one-up each other, and they're taking one of their most valuable possessions and dropping it from stairwells, from houses, from roofs, you know. And here these parents, these angry parents, are so outraged because their kids are bringing home, I think back then they were like $500, $600, these $600 smartphones that were destroyed so that they can get the highest score. They were actually made to be, they were getting programmed by this game to actually undervalue what was in their hand, to actually go further than what it was made to go. Isn't that funny? Isn't that what sin does? It tries to trick you. There's this thing, we're not going to show the video, but there's this, you can Google it. There's this iPhone trend right now called iPhone pinching. And what it is you take your iPhone and you try to pinch the smallest bit of it while you hang it over a crazy area, like off a cliff. And people will video you doing it. And it's like they're posting it, you can look it up for yourself. And it's crazy because it makes you anxious, like, oh my gosh, they're going to drop that. They're going to, and some of them fail, and like people bump into them and they drop it, or you know they're holding the idiotest bit of it and they lose it, and that's a game that they're doing because the game that I was talking about 10 years ago, as you can probably tell, Apple deleted that game from their app store. But there's a video I saw, and it was so funny to me because there's this, it's a 3-4 minute video, and so I've cut it down to only a minute or so. But there's this magician that tries to convince this lady to hold her iPhone out the window so that it will stick to her hand. And I laughed about it, but when I was thinking about it, I was like, you know, isn't that the devil who tries to convince us that everything's going to be okay? Why don't you watch it, and then we'll talk about it.
It's sticky enough.
Why should I trust you with this? This is not gonna.
Go. Do it. Do it. Let your thumb go. It's gonna stick.
I really can't.
It sticks. It sticks.
Do it.
It sticks.
Do it. I can't do it.
Just do it. Do it. Just go.
No.
Go. It's gonna go. Go for it. It's gonna.
Go ahead.
Oh my god. Ow, my thumb actually is hurting.
That's okay. I promise it's sticky enough by now.
Oh my god. It's not sticky enough.
He's convinced her that it's suction to her hand.
By now. Go.
And
go.
Do it.
I can.
Go. Go for it.
I'm going to do it. Going to do it.
It's
ready?
Fine.
It better stick.
Do it. It better stick.
Look, it sticks.
Ready?
Yeah.
One, two,
yeah.
Three. Oh my God!
I did not stick on my hand.
No, it doesn't stick to your hand. It's a trick.
Oh my gosh. Ricky.
That's a trick.
You grab your wrist. Uh-huh. And there he goes there.
Oh,
Isn't that guy so evil? I'm sure he had to pay for that phone. It got him millions of views, but I'm sure he got to pay for it. But it's so like the devil to try to devalue our life so that we would sell it for what it's less than what it's worth. To say that actually, even as a Christian, what your life's worth isn't worth it to God. He tries to change the way you think about who you are so that you would steward yourself less, so that your virtue would be weakened, and so that you wouldn't actually make the right decisions that would keep your heart clean and pure in pursuit of who he is. It's a trick of the enemy. You're a child of God, you're a son and a daughter to God, all of you, not one of you can deny that. His death and resurrection makes us priceless in his eyes, because you can't put a price on Christ's life. And one thing about who you are, you know, some of you are probably fathers, maybe not all of you. Some of you are probably mothers, maybe not all of you. But no one in here cannot say that they're not a son or a daughter. I mean, even naturally speaking, if you exist, you're a son or a daughter. And when you understand that you're a son or a daughter, it puts you in a place of identity that no one can remove you from. Here's the problem with the world. The world will try to put parameters. They'll say that a job is something you do, but it's not who you are. They'll try to convince you that your job is who you are, but really a job is just something you do. A position is somewhere you've been placed, but identity is something you've been given, and no one can take that from you. When Ruth, my wife Ruth is from Australia. She was born in Australia, grew up in New Zealand, was living in Australia when I had met her. And she had a career in ecology and would go and take samples for the miners who were trying to clear fields and make sure that what was being cleared would be replaced in a new area and make sure there was no endangered animals, and would trap animals and write all the reports. And she had that career for quite a while since she came out of her master's program, so I guess 7 years. And so when I met her, we had a year and a half of dating. We got married, and she wanted to come over to the... Well, she didn't want to. I wanted her to come over and marry me and live in the States with me. And so she agreed to do that. And of course, when she came over, during the time of her processing, she couldn't get a job and work here because she wasn't legally allowed. And I actually got married to her, and we had a honeymoon, and then I took off because I was still traveling 200 plus days a year. And here Ruth finds herself in America, all alone, without community at the time, without a group of friends that she knew, without a job that she had. She didn't even have her license yet. She had it in Australia, but not here. And one of the things that she told me that she struggled with the most was actually realizing that a lot of her identity can be wrapped up in what she did in Australia. And she and people would actually ask her, "So what do you do?" Isn't it funny that we ask people what they do instead of who they are? Isn't that an interesting thing? I do it all the time. I'm like, on the plane, it's the $1 million question. "So what do you do?" Why? Because we identify people who do things to their identity, when in reality, it shouldn't be associated like that. It's okay to do things. It's okay to have a position. It's okay to have a job, but it's not who we are. I remember hearing a story that I think is actually based on a true story from a prince who lived in Africa and lost a war, and they sold him into slavery. He comes to America, and he's now a slave in America, working for a plantation, and the aggressors and the oppressors, you know, are harping on him every day, but he decides to keep a smile on his face and work. And actually, he grew the plantation and made it even more successful because he just wanted to do whatever he did with excellence, even though he was being, you know, constantly tormented. And finally, someone, one of the tormentors says, "How is it that you can always have a smile on your face, even though you're in slavery and you're in chains?" And he said, you can put me in chains, you can torment me, you can beat me, but you can never take away who I am. I will always be a prince, and I'm a prince. He didn't let his situation determine who he was. He was using the aspect of virtue to steward a greater purpose. All right. A manifestation of someone we are not is often evidence that we don't believe who we are. Oftentimes we find that even we're lying to ourselves about who we are. We end up putting a mask on, creating an identity that we feel comfortable in because we don't really feel comfortable who God made us to be. I don't mean to get super psychological and deep. But how many know when you talk to each other, it's like, how are you doing? I'm doing good. Oh, good. How are you doing? I'm doing great. And then you go out to coffee and they like take that mask down. They let their guard down. I call it the mask of humanity. They're like, oh, this is how things are really going. And you're like, wow. I remember I was driving in the road one time years ago. I just gave my life to the Lord. I was having these amazing experiences with God. And I hear the Lord say, Paul, why do you keep lying? And I said, God, I don't keep lying. I don't lie. I'm not a liar. I don't lie to people. And he says, Paul, you're lying to yourself about who you really are. I created a persona that was, you know, I was the youngest in my family. I had to fight for what I wanted and what I got. And I created a persona of being the most sarcastic person I could ever be because I thought it was funny and I thought it would be more accepting of who I was. And I didn't realize after years of doing that since childhood, I actually became known as one of the most, I think I was the most sarcastic person on the planet. And I found out right away that sarcasm, now being a born-again, full-believing Christian, that sarcasm is like tearing of the flesh, and it can often create dishonor, and I was hurting people more than I was making them laugh. They were just making them laugh to make me feel better sometimes. And I realized that I was just creating this mask, and that wasn't who I was. And I actually had to come to God and say, God, you're trying to create some deep depth in me, and I have this rock that's blocking that happening. You've identified it through your spirit. I'm now going to give it up. I'm going to choose. Every time that I see an opportunity to make fun of a situation in sarcasm, I'm actually going to choose to not do that, to listen, to speak into it, to be there for them. What was I doing? I was using honesty and using virtue to get that rock out of my life. All right. If you don't know how much he loves you, you won't know your worth. Secondly, we need to let the Holy Spirit in and allow him to work in us and through us. When we ask the Holy Spirit to come, it's not enough just to ask him to come. I mean, I think the Holy Spirit gets a little frustrated. I don't know. He never told me, but this is what I think. It's like, hey, Vinny. Let's step there. Hey, Vinny. Why don't you come to my house? Come on in. Come on. Come on.
Right now?
Come on. Yeah, come on.
Where are we going?
Vinny, why don't you come? Come on, Vinny. Just come.
Where are we going?
Just come, Vinny. Just come. Vinny. Vinny, why don't you come? Like, you can stop now, Vin. Go away, Vinny. Sometimes we treat the Holy Spirit like that. We ask him to come into our life. He shows up, and we don't actually do anything differently. We think we say these magic words, come Holy Spirit, and he is so faithful, so loyal, so loving, so kind that he comes up and all we keep doing is keep inviting him to the same house and not letting him clean it, not letting him live in it. And the reality is God just wants to have a big house swap with us. Like the ultimate house swap. You let him live in your house. He lets you live in those heavenly places. And when you let him in your house and you're in those heavenly places, you so start matching and identifying with the culture of heaven that these things start becoming a reality in your own life. All right. The plane's landing. Not on the Hudson, but it's landing. Let's keep going. I'm going to go 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Well, let's start 1 through 11. I'll read it quickly. Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is all talking about virtue. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now this, for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply all moral excellence, but that word excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, that word excellence is actually the original word virtue. It's not actually it's not a word of just being perfect, but it's actually a virtue. Like this house, this church does this beautifully. They hold the charismatic presence of God, the gifts of the Spirit, and they hold virtue, in my opinion. John can fix this later, Pastor John Leach. But in my opinion, they hold virtue and a understanding of excellence in such high tension. They do this so well, so beautifully, that you actually see two things culminating at once: virtue and excellence, and yet the Spirit of God, the charismatic gifts. Look, I've been to the places where are only charismatic but have no virtue to them. I mean, I mean, it's like charismania. It's like you see all the gifts partaking place. There is nothing happening to mold it into something necessarily effective, but it's happening constantly, and there's no growth to it. There's no fruit that's coming specifically out of it. I know all the who's who in the charismatic zoo. You know, I know all the charismatic preachers and gospel singers and all this stuff. But listen, if they're only about the gifts or only about the charismatic moving of the Spirit, but not about the virtue, the empowerment that God gives us to actually work on who we are, you're not getting the fullness of what he's been giving to us. Does that make sense? All right. I'll just keep reading this. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, verse 6. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Isn't that so good? Okay, here's my last point. Choosing to come to him and allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and take over will work out anything else we need to work out, as long as we're obedient to what he says, and making those small little decisions to make that happen. Seeds are so important. The soil is so important. So some of us have soil, and we've cleaned out the rocks. We've cleaned out the rocks and the thorns and the sun, and that seed can grow. But sometimes I feel like there's this desert. A desert is different in that there's a ton of seeds in a desert land. A lot of times people don't realize this, but a desert isn't lacking seeds. It's actually just lacking rain. And what's one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen is when a desert has a rainfall, and sometimes within 24 hours, that desert will grow beautiful flowers and just stunning stuff. Some deserts, and those are seeds that just come yearly if it rains. Some deserts have these plants, these roots that are really thick and small. Mike Humphreys told me this, the ecologist and a pastor here. And he explained how, like, there'll be roots in the ground without any leaves. and they've been there for years. And when rain comes, it knows in that exact moment, it has a small window. It'll shoot up its leaves to create photosynthesis, to create more seeds, to create flowers so that bees could make, and bugs could possibly cross-pollinate. And then and it will try to make itself bigger in that moment so that it can retain more water. What it's actually only missing is water. And when I saw what they call in California a super bloom, it's when rain falls in that desert and like overnight, it changes into a wholly, totally different landscape. Why don't you show some of the pictures of what it is to be a desert without water and then water instantly. It's one of the most stunning things. That's a satellite image of a desert and then rain the next within the next season. There's another one. These are super blooms in California. They beautiful? They're sitting there dormant all year long. That's another satellite photo. Okay. I think that sometimes we can find ourselves in two camps. Sometimes we've been, you know, we've been working. We need to start working on this aspect of virtue. And I think we can also find ourselves in a camp where we're just really dry and all we need is a rain shower. And I want to just submit to you that there's probably seeds that God's deposited in you that you don't even realize yet are laying dormant. There's giftings, there's callings, there's a beauty in you. And all you need to come to him and drink, and you will be totally surprised, pleasantly surprised about what actually is lying underneath and what can bloom from that. Why don't you stand? Listen, the world will only continue to change as we change into Christ. The world will only continue to change as we change into Christ. Virtue is our choosing to do so. Does that make sense? If we want this world to be discipled, if all the nations to be discipled, for us to reflect Christ, that's the way we have to do it. Virtue is choosing to do it. So I just want to pray for you corporately. We'll have some prayer afterwards if you want prayer, but just hold out your hands, close your eyes. I want to pray for you. God, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that there is amazing people here that you've brought here, that you've designed to be here, that they're your sons or your daughters. You love them. You're in pursuit of them. They're in pursuit of you. And God, you've been depositing seeds. Just the kingdom is just being deposited in there. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we invite the Holy Spirit into our lives and obey, that you would help us weed out the thorns, weed out the rocks, that the seed that would lie in us would take root and bring forth 60, 100, 30-fold fruit. Lord, that we would be able to deny the enemy the ability to create fear and to devalue who we are. That we would make a stand and not be attractive for birds to pick at, which represent demons. God, that we would be so unattractive to them because we're so full of who you are. God, would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you remind us of the day-to-day decisions that can keep us virtuous? That we would reflect who you are to change the nations, to change the world. God, I pray that if anyone is in fear, that you would break that right now. Fear over current events, fear of the market, fear of the virus, whatever it is. God, I pray that you'd break that right now. God, I pray that they would have to have a new come to Jesus moment, that you would bring back the joy of their salvation, God. Lord, I also pray that anyone who is stuck, you know, they've devalued who they are, and they're stuck in maybe more than just a falling or a once in a time sin, but they're now finding themselves stuck in a habitual sin. Jesus, I pray that you would take out that weed, that you would identify it and give them the grace and the understanding that they can overcome and break that chain through your power, through your name, and live a virtuous, victorious, excellent life, an abundant life that you've called us to. God, I pray anyone who's needing healing today that you would bring healing even as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. In our pursuit of him, prayer is a great tool. If you want prayer for freedom from addiction, if you want prayer for deliverance, if you want prayer for healing, if you want prayer to get free, to just, God, search my heart. If this word was resonating with you and you want a prayer to just affirm it up, I just want to invite you to come forward, invite our staff or our ministry team, if they're here, come forward, and we would love to pray for you. Bless you guys. Have a great night. Thank you so much. All right, bless you.